Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Luke 22. Not going to go very many verses forward from where we left off, but we'll take a few. Heard a story on the radio this week about a businessman who was traveling, and I can't remember where. It was one of the East Coast cities, Philadelphia or like that. But he was going to a convention, and you know, if you're in a strange town or in a strange place and you're in a hurry to get somewhere and you don't know exactly where you're going, and you just, you know, kind of get monomaniacal, got to get there. One of the things, at least if you're me, that inevitably happens is that you walk out of the building hours later with no idea at all whatsoever where you've parked. And that's what happened to the gentleman in question. He was on his way to a conference or a convention, was so focused on getting there that when he finally arrived, running a little bit late, went to the nearest parking lot he could find closest to the building, threw his car into park, rushed to get to his meeting, and then hours later he walked out. It was dark, which is already a little disorienting, and realized he had no idea at all whatsoever where he could find his car. So he starts circling the building, looking around, and of course there's parking lots in every direction. But as he gets around the back of the building, he kind of gets his bearings and he realizes, yeah, he had kind of seen the loading dock out of the corner of his eye when he was approaching the building. And sure enough, he spots the parking lot and he sees his car on the far side of the parking lot. But as he's going past the loading dock, he hears a sound and he turns and he notices that there's somebody at one of the big hotel dumpsters, conference center, wherever they were, dumpsters. And he assumes that it's just the cleaning crew. But when he looks closer, he realizes that this person isn't putting stuff in the dumpster, he's removing things from the dumpster. He's curious, so he walks over. What's going on? And he said, well, this is where I get my food. And he gets a little closer. He can see and, well, smell that indeed that the gentleman was clearly homeless and living on the streets and had been for some time. And the man went on to explain, yeah, I come here a couple times a day. Man, this hotel throws out the best stuff. And this is how he found his subsistence. Well, the stranger, the visitor, the man from out of town is a little distraught over this because it's not right that this is how people should have to live. And he's thinking, you know, somebody should do something. And then he realizes that, you know, he might not be able to fix homelessness in America, but he might be able to do one thing for this one person. So he pulls out a card from his wallet and he writes on it and he hands it to the man and he says, you know what? You don't know me, but I'm a senior executive. I'm a vice president with Golden Corral. And if you go into any Golden Corral restaurant in any city, anytime, as many times as you want, you can eat for free. Just show them this card. Show them my name, show them my signature, and you can eat in Golden Corral three times a day, every day if you want. And the man looks at the card and he turns it over a couple times and he hands it back and he says, no thanks. Well, the Golden Corral executive is a little confused, and he says, I know that you don't know me, but this is seriously me, and I can really do this, and this is a genuine offer, and I really wish that you'd take it. And the man looked at the card, and he said, no, I'm just not interested. And the man is kind of puzzled, and he said, why, you're eating out of a dumpster, how can you not be interested? And the guy says, well, I'm just not done with the garbage yet. I said it was a story I heard on the radio, I didn't say it was a true story. But I heard a pastor share that story, and I was struck by it, because what a profound articulation of the gospel. That is the story of our salvation, or at least for many of us, it was our story before we came to a saving knowledge of Christ. How many of us heard the gospel weeks, months, years, in my case, before I actually came to Christ, and I resisted because I wasn't done diving in dumpsters yet. I wasn't done with the garbage. And the thing is that even though, like our out-of-town businessman, Jesus had the ability and the willingness to give me unimaginable hope, an inexpressible future, for reasons passing understanding, like our dumpster-diving friend, for years I said, no, I'm not done with the garbage yet. And Jesus left me in that place. Not because he doesn't love me. He did. He does. But because even in his love, there's one thing that Jesus will not do. He will not violate my free will. He leaves me with the sovereignty, with the freedom, with the choice to decide for myself when I'm ready to be done with the garbage. Jesus lets me decide when I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And here's the thing, even now as a believer in Jesus Christ for 15 more than that years, my free will hasn't gone away. And Jesus still doesn't violate my sovereignty. The questions that face me and that face you, that face all of us, are genuine, real questions. God gives us real choices to choose Him or to choose something other than Him. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper. We were in chapter 22 of Luke. We were in verses 19 and 20 where Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And we stopped there to partake of communion. And we took some time to look backward at the cross, to look forward at our hope in Jesus' soon return, the same hope we sang about a moment ago. We took a moment to look in the mirror and consider, do we have unconfessed sin in our lives and our choices? The choices that God would have us make. What are our priorities? Are they aligned with God's priorities? Finally, we looked around and we said, are there people in our lives that we need to forgive? Is there anyone in our lives of whom we need to ask forgiveness? But while we were stopping to do that, while we were partaking of communion, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, was still going on. Jesus was in the middle of a thought when we hit pause. Verse 21, he went on to say, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Which is a little odd as we read it, because verse 20 makes it clear this is taking place after supper, and we know from Matthew's gospel that Judas left midway through the meal. So how do we reconcile that? Well, a couple possibilities. One is that verse 21, Jesus was saying, in effect, the hand of my betrayer was on the table. You can feel that the table's still warm where his hand was. Or it's also possible Luke is just taking things out of chronological order, because he's done that several times in our study already. But the point is that even as Jesus is enjoying these final moments of fellowship with his guys, he knows that they are the final moments. He knows while they're gathered in this upper room eating and drinking that Judas is out making a deal to betray him. We don't read the details in Luke's gospel. It shows up in other accounts. Matthew, probably the most clear, the 30 pieces of silver and the realization later of Judas that he's betrayed innocent blood, Judas ultimately hanging himself. But while all of that is happening, the point is that Jesus knows that it's happening. He knows that his arrest is hours away. He knows that Judas is in the midst of orchestrating it. And he knows what will follow, the trial and the torture and the crucifixion. And knowing all that, he says, verse 22, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You know, there's some that argue that Judas gets a bad rap because all of this was just predetermined. He was predestined to betray Jesus. And after all, Jesus' death on the cross was for our good. It purchased our salvation. So shouldn't we be thanking Judas instead of vilifying him? There are people who run that argument. Most of us will look around and notice that there just aren't a lot of kids named Judas anymore. Just like there aren't a lot of kids named Adolf anymore. Although there is, I think I might have told you about a family in New Jersey, true story, that several years ago, three years ago now, had their children taken away because they were naming them after officials in the Nazi party. One of their children was Adolf Hitler Campbell. And the official reason for taking the kids away is that the parents were keeping them in car seats too long, which might very well be true. The family insists that they were taken away because they gave them Nazi names, which I'm ambivalent about, because on the one hand, the Nazi party is just evil in every way it's possible to be evil. On the other hand, I get nervous when the state starts taking away your kids because of how you think, which has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But what do we do with the argument that Judas is a hero, not a villain, because he was instrumental in the events that led to the crucifixion, that led to our salvation? Well, the answer is in verse 22. Yes, the Son of Man goes as has been determined. The betrayal of Jesus Christ, like most of the key events in Jesus' life from his birth on, were prophesied hundreds of years before they happened. A number of Psalms speak specifically of Judas's actions. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's one of several references. We'll actually look at that one, though. The reason it came to mind is in a few weeks on Wednesday, when we're in 2 Samuel 17, we'll be looking at the story of Ahithophel. And the story of Ahithophel ties into that psalm, and it all turns out to be a foreshadowing, a type of Judas. So we'll spend more time on that in a few weeks on a Wednesday. The point for this morning, though, yes, Jesus' betrayal by Judas is prophesied. It's prophesied multiple times in multiple places throughout Scripture, but that doesn't make Judas any less accountable. Jesus says, yeah, it's all unfolding according to prophecy. The Son of Man goes as has been determined. But right after that, he says, and woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Why? Why woe to Judas? Well, because just like the guy in the Golden Corral story, the imaginary guy, Judas still had free will. The fact that God knew what Judas was going to do doesn't change the fact that Judas still decided to do it. The fact that God knew ahead of time his choices doesn't make Judas less guilty, because God's outside of time. I think I've shared before the Macy's Day Parade illustration that for me helps make sense of God being outside of time. The best place, if you're me and you don't like huge crowds pressing in on you, the best place to watch the Macy's Day Parade in New York is from an office or from an apartment somewhere in New York City that overlooks the parade route, because you're there and you can sit and it's warm and you can sit and there's cool, refreshing beverages and you can sit. But the other advantage that it gives you is you can see the entire parade laid out in the, you know, the steel canyon that is New York. You can see the front of the parade over here, and you can see the end of the parade over there, and the whole thing is happening at once, as opposed to being down street level on the parade route where you can only see what's right in front of you. Well, that's sort of a picture of God being outside of time. He sees the head of our space-time continuum. He sees our lives at the beginning and at the end and everything in the middle all at once. So the fact that God has this perspective and he can see ahead of time, hundreds of years ahead of time, what Judas is going to do doesn't change the fact that Judas, in the moment, in the parade route, decided to do these unspeakable, unimaginably horrible things. He made a choice. He made a choice like you and I make choices every day. And we make choices that line up with God's will. We make choices that go against God's will. Israel, as a nation, most of the Old Testament tells us about the nation Israel battling God's will for years and years and years. Jeremiah chapter 19 in particular, but the whole book in general, talks about Israel, the pot in the potter's hands jumping off the potter's wheel, resisting the hands of the potter who's trying to shape that clay into something that's usable and noble for God. We might say to ourselves, well, that's a country, that's a nation, that's a different sort of a thing. I mean, can people really oppose the will of God? Sure they can. And don't be so quick to duck the comparison to Israel. Yeah, they're a nation, but so what? What are nations made of? Isn't it just a big bunch of people that have the same flag? Nations are made up of people, and we have the same opportunities. God, not God. We've got choices. When I was in fifth grade, I played Huck Finn in a school play. You can see from the video, I'm just a frustrated actor. it was a play of Tom Sawyer. It wasn't a play based on the book Huck Finn, but if you think back to Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn makes an appearance there. Well, when I get to high school, I actually read the book Tom Sawyer, and an interesting thing that my English teacher pointed out that I probably never would have noticed, but if you think back to high school lit, do you remember the idea that as Huck and the escaped slave Jim traveled down the river, that whenever they were on the river, things were good and they were free and they could think and everything was good with the world, but when they went to the riverbank and when they went into town, bad things happened and society pressed in and evil was perpetrated on them. And you know, Twain's not the only one who ran with that idea. Lots of his contemporaries, Thoreau and Emerson, and you know, think about Crane with Red Badge of Courage and so forth, ran with this whole idea that society is evil and to be alone in the wilderness is to be free and independent and good and true and noble and virtuous. And that's a lovely idea. It's all, you know, well to say, like Huck Finn says at the end of the book, well, I gotta light out for the territory ahead of the rest because Aunt Sally's going to adopt me and try to civilize me and I can't stand it. I mean, it's a nice idea to blame everything that happens on society and to think that we're somehow more virtuous when we're alone. Here's the problem. Wherever we go, there we are. I can get as far away from all of you guys and everybody else as I want to, but wherever I go, I'm still in a place with the same capability to make decisions, decisions for God, decisions against God. Doesn't matter if I'm alone in the woods or in the middle of a city of 50 million people. It's all about choices. I don't know if Judas recognized the full implications of the choices that he was making that evening. We speculated a little bit about it last week. I suspect he couldn't have, because of the enormity of what he was doing, and also because, you know, there's something when we're in that place of wanting, of desiring, of coveting, of lusting, that just wars with our faculties. Last Wednesday, we were in the story of Tamar and Amnon and made the observation that lust and reason are enemies. Or the way I like to put it, sin makes you stupid. Physical lust, lust for power, lust for money, doesn't really matter, because when you're in that place of wanting something desperately that God hasn't seen fit to give you, we're not thinking our best thoughts because we are willfully setting aside the mind of Christ. We're deciding that we know better than God at that moment. So what use have we for God's thoughts? And so we rush into decisions without full prayerful consideration of the implications. I gotta believe that that's what was happening with Judas. But more interesting than that, perhaps, he wasn't the only one that was in that sort of dopey place that particular evening. Verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Which you'd think would be a pretty good, pretty important conversation to have. Betray Jesus, their teacher, their leader, the Messiah. And if they were really on their game, they would have started making connections. Wait a minute, weren't there some verses in the Psalms that talked about something like this happening? And even if they were less on their game, they should have remembered things that Jesus himself had said to them in Matthew 17 and Matthew 20, things in the not distant past where Jesus had anticipated this sort of an event. You would think that that would be the sort of thing that would get them to call, pay pretty close attention. Instead, they changed the subject. Verse 24, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Yeah, Jesus, you're going to be betrayed, but enough about you. We've got important things to talk about here. Let's talk about us. And how do you like to spend, you know, there's times where I say, wow, it would be really cool to be an apostle. I would have liked to have lived then and traveled with Jesus. But then I realized they have to spend eternity knowing that that's how they spent the Last Supper. You know, when we say, do this in remembrance of me, part of what I remember when I'm remembering Jesus and his sacrifice and his teaching and his willingness to die for us, part of me is also remembering, and the guys in the room with him didn't get it. How'd you like to carry that around for all of eternity? If I were a godly guy, I wouldn't be thinking about things like that during communion, but like I said, you're stuck with me. I mean, come on, 3.5 years. And there's still, but Jesus is more gracious than I am, infinitely more gracious. And instead of calling him out, he said to them, look, guys, the kings of the Gentiles, verse 25, exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. He's saying, hey, Gentile leaders, leaders of the nations, kings and princes, they're always fighting. They're always in competition. And whoever prevails gets to be in charge. And whoever doesn't get to be in charge has to thank the rulers who are in charge for the privilege of being ruled by such good and true and noble and gracious leaders. And if you're inclined to connect that to current events, you can do that on your own. I'm not going to say you're wrong. But Jesus is saying to the apostles, we're not like that. We're different. One of the best things that I think Peter ever said is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. His point, which he didn't remotely understand during the Last Supper, but which came into view and he was able to articulate powerfully and eloquently later, is that in Christ we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to make different choices. Why? Because we have different priorities. We have different priorities. Why? Because we're following a different plan, a plan that's not about us and all about God and all about others. A.W. Tozer said, for all God's goodwill toward us, he's unable to grant us our heart's desires until all our desires are reduced to one. Once it's really about him and nothing else, things begin to fall into place. Spurgeon says it even more succinctly. A man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully. And I think you could capitalize the O in one, and it would really make his point. Jesus is saying we must be different. Yeah, the nations, the pagans, they sit around and argue about this stuff. But we don't need to. Let me cut it short for you, Jesus says. Is there going to be a kingdom? Yes. Will there be a role for you to play in it? Yes. Skip down to verse 29. He says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles had a unique ministry in the first century. They're going to continue having a special and unique ministry in the millennial kingdom, which, by the way, I find incredibly encouraging considering how dense they were most of the time. The fact that they're sitting right there and the weight of what's happening, Judas leaving midway through the meal on his way to betray Jesus, triggering his arrest. I mean, that's happening, and they're arguing about who's the greatest, and they end up sitting on thrones and eating and drinking at Jesus' table. Hey, praise God, there's hope for me. But what was it that they figured out between the Last Supper and the time at which they'll sit on thrones? What was it that came into place? What was it that crystallized in their minds between when Peter was sitting with Jesus that night and when he was writing his epistles and preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 2? What is it that came together? I think we learn it in verses 26 and 27. I think they figured out that the key to achieving standing in heaven, not the key to have, you know, not the key to earning salvation, but the key to obtaining standing in heaven that Jesus had just promised them, I think they figured out to just stop trying so hard. The pagans, the unbelievers war with each other for standing, Jesus says, for status, for power, for authority, for control, for wealth, but not so among you, verse 26. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs be as he who serves. And keep in mind, Jesus is speaking these words, having already provided an object lesson earlier that night, washing feet before supper. That was the work of a servant. Jesus, the leader of the group, was serving others. That was the work of a menial. When a true servant, when a slave wasn't present, at least the person who had the lowest standing in the room would fulfill that function. If they were an NBA team, the apostles, it would have been the rookies washing the feet. If they'd been a high school team, the freshmen would have been washing the feet. But here it's Jesus washing the feet. And verse 27, he says, think about that for a minute. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And what he's saying to us 2,000 years later is that's why we're here. Not here at church this morning. That's why we're here on this planet. If we've accepted Jesus' death on the cross, our eternity is secure, which means that our time in this world doesn't need to be about ourselves. Forever is locked up. The apostles, they can look forward to eating and drinking with Jesus, sitting on thrones. But we're the bride of Christ. And I actually think we have even more to look forward to. And the reason it's not detailed in Scripture is I truly don't think we could comprehend the relationship that is waiting for us. Bride of Christ, doesn't that point to an intimacy, to a familiarity, to a relationship with Jesus that boggles the imagination? That's our future. That's our hope. When we sang earlier, we will rise. That's what's waiting for us at the end of that. So we don't have to worry about this world anymore. What does that free us up to do? Jesus just told us. It frees us up to serve. It frees us up to be not even a little bit about ourselves and to be entirely about others. I say that word and it immediately triggers in my mind the William Booth story that I've shared in the past. And it turns out that there's a couple versions to the story. The one that I've always heard and the one that I've shared concerns William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. And the version that I remember reading was that he was traveling, had hoped to get back to speak to a group of Salvation Army officers who were graduating from their training program, who were going out to minister. He was ill. He couldn't make the trip. So instead of going, he intended to send his remarks to encourage them to share some things of God with them. But the price of the telegram was, you know, exorbitant. So rather than spending God's money to share the entire transcript of his notes, he just sent one word and said, "Read this to the graduates." And he sent one word, and that word was "others." Now there's another version that kicks around that says that he sent that one word telegram not just to one group of people in one place, but he sent it to every Salvation Army officer around the world one Christmas as an encouragement. And the reason that it was one word is because he was sending it to so many people. Well, so I'm thinking I want to share the story. I want to, you know, and then I realized it would really be good because I know that there's two versions to find out which version is true. So if I've got the wrong one, I'm not perpetrating myth and fairy tale on you. Well, it turns out the Salvation Army doesn't know. I did a little research. They don't know which version really happened or if either of them actually happened. But they know that frequently in General Booth's telegrams and in his correspondence, he would use that word. That word was kind of a continual refrain. It was a touchstone. He brought it up often to the point where it became part of Salvation Army DNA. How they thought, how they ministered. They were about others. And we know that that is true because there are stories like one from 1914 when a ship carrying 130 Salvation Army officers went down at sea. And out of the 130 Salvation Army officers, 109 of them drowned. The interesting thing is of those who drowned, none of them were wearing life preservers. And the survivors told the story about as the ship was going down, the Salvation Army officers were running away, putting their life belts and life jackets on other people, even strong, able-bodied men. And every time they'd say, "Look, I can die better than you can. Put this on. I can die better than you can." And then as the ship went down and the survivors with their life jackets were floating in the water, the last sound they heard from the ship was this group of more than 100 Salvation Army ministers shouting, "Others." You gotta love the things you find looking up other things. But the point is, this world has nothing left that we should want. This world has got nothing that we should need. We can afford to make our lives about others because we can die better than they can. In fact, Jesus made such a point of it that I'm not sure we can afford to not make our lives about others. It strikes me. He says at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And we associate that with the cross, and that's not wrong. But think about the place and the time and the circumstances under which Jesus chose to have this conversation. I think that the fact that he says this at a place and a time where he was also talking about serving suggests that the Jesus that he wanted us to remember was the Jesus specifically who washed feet. The Jesus who didn't come to be served, but I'm sorry, the Jesus who didn't come to be served, but who rather came to serve. The Jesus whose life was entirely given to serving others. So today's my anniversary, or this week is my anniversary of being here. July 4th, 2010 was my first full-time Sunday in this pulpit. I had started coming around in May, those of you who were here, if you think back. And even before that, God had started getting me and my family had started getting us ready in August of 2009, but July 4th is the one that sticks in my head when we got out here and we were here full-time all the time. It also was a good opportunity to say no church this Wednesday, you know, in celebration of that. No, not really. It's July 4th. Invite someone out to go see fireworks and talk about Jesus. But, you know, I like to sort of grab the excuse to look back on what God has been doing over the past year, what we've been choosing over the last year, and what we're thinking about doing in the coming months, and ask, do they align with this mandate that God has given us to be about others? Because God's priorities haven't changed. We're still to be about serving. And then I think in a lot of respects, that's very much our fellowship. If I look at the men's groups and the women's groups that have come online, come back after a hiatus, extremely successful in both getting ready to do more things this summer. Check your bulletin for some stuff starting next week. Youth ministry is really hitting its stride. Some weeks they've got 30-some teens out for certain events, which if you look around, we don't have 30 teens in our fellowship, which tells you that it's not only achieving a discipleship function, but also an outreach function. And we've got some deeper discipleship happening with some summer interns out of our teen ministry, hoping to expand that next summer. Shepherd School is continuing on Tuesdays, and they're going to be playing more of a prominent role in church leadership in coming months. So, those are all related to this goal, this mission of serving, because as we continue to grow, there are more opportunities to serve. There's more opportunities to lead and train servants. There's also opportunities to serve each other, though, on a smaller, more focused basis. Home groups. As we continue to get bigger as a church, if God continues leading us in that direction, home groups are another way of making an increasingly large church stay small with personal connections and accountability and responsibility as we become aware of one another's needs. We have opportunities to move and be used in people's lives. Home groups are going to be important. Fellowship events at the church are going to continue to be something that we do. The Chelsea Moon barbecue and concert a few weeks ago, the baptism coming up in August. Probably we'll start looking to do some things demographically targeted, maybe some couples events, maybe some singles events. Maybe there's something we can do geographically. We pull people from an hour in four different directions. Are there some things that we can do out an hour away in four different directions? I don't know. But I know that a good first step to serving people is getting to know who they are. So part of our focus is going to continue to be on connections between the folks who call Calvary Wichita home and the people who might. One of the things, incidentally, that we've started today along those lines, if you notice that the coffee and the donuts weren't in their usual place, they're in the overflow room. If you're coming in the main doors, go right instead of left. And the simple reason is that it was getting really hard to get to the good stuff, and it was increasingly hard to have good conversations in the hall while people were trying to get to the good stuff. hey, we got space. Let's put it in a big open room where we can stand and be comfortable. And maybe rather than rushing off because you want somebody else to be able to get to where the coffee is, maybe just pause a little longer, talk a little bit more deeply, get to know people. And, you know, as I'm sort of thinking about where we've been and where we've going, I realize that for everything I mentioned, there's going to be five things I leave out. One of the things I shouldn't leave out is the people who have been working over the last year to make our facility cleaner and more attractive and less distracting. And there's more of that to come. I mean, some cool things that have happened. Stick your head in the youth room if you haven't looked in there lately. Some great progress there. Women's bathroom, better, and we'll keep getting better. Ladies, we will get some cool air in there soon, I promise. We're also going to upgrade the air conditioning in the nursery and the children's churches as finances allow. But at the same time, you know, God is I think, constraining finances so that we don't take anything for granted, so we don't do anything because we can. And to give people an opportunity to serve, because truly the folks who have been coming out weekly in some cases, monthly in others, have allowed us to stretch a budget 10 times what it should have reasonably been able to pay for. So that's exciting. I mentioned air conditioning for nursery and children's church, because children's church has got to be one of our highest priorities. It always was for Jesus. I don't see any reason that it should be different for us. Vacation Bible School obviously was fantastic. And next year, I think we're going to do a Life of Paul Vacation Bible School, and my hope is that we can double the number of kids again. We had 30-some kids this year. That was double last year. I'd love to see it doubled or even tripled. I think we've got the infrastructure to do it. I think we've got the leadership team in place. Angela and others, you know, doing a great job with planning and administration and organization. We've got a great team of servants. I think we've got the infrastructure to go to 50 kids, to go to 75 kids. And man, I'd love for those kids to come from the neighborhood around us. I'd love to have Vacation Bible School be outreach as well as discipleship. So opportunities to serve and be served within our congregation and with our children. I think there's also opportunities to serve our community that we're just beginning to scratch the surface of. Union Rescue Mission was a great new ministry for us this year. And pray about being a part of that. I really don't want to lose momentum. We've had a number of servants who have had to step aside, but we're continuing to go there faithfully on Mondays. And you know what? If you've got a heart for that ministry, but Mondays are just impossible, talk to Jimmy or call the church and let that be known. It may be that we just shift days and see what the Lord does. Chaplaincy, some of the certification that I've been pursuing, not just for me, but because it might mean an open door for all of us as a church to serve our community, whether on an ongoing basis through police, fire, and rescue, or as a disaster relief ministry. Social media, I think, is going to be an opportunity for us to serve, which sounds weird because social media sounds sort of self-focused, not to mention being a potential time suck. I don't want it to be either. I don't want it to be a waste of time. I don't want it to be a vanity exercise, but here's my thing. My sense is that God is moving here, that there's something happening that's Jesus-centered in our midst, and one of the ways to serve our community is let them know, and social media is one way that we can do that, for you to let people that you come in contact with know that there's something cool here happening. Some of the guys in Shepherd School have got a heart to connect with our community in a different way. Lots of like-minded churches throughout Wichita. Many who aren't, but some that love the Bible and love God and love Jesus, and He's in the center of what they do, and maybe He should be in the center of what we do. Maybe there are some things that we can do collectively, partnering with other churches to reach Wichita for Jesus. And certainly if we think about like-minded churches, we should be thinking about the other Calvaries in town. I'm meeting this Friday with Brian and with Don and with Dade, and we're going to be having a conversation about some things that we might be able to do collectively. One of our thoughts is to begin with a joint servants conference. That would be something that we would stage and organize and carry out collaboratively, because it's been a while since we've done anything, three or four churches standing shoulder to shoulder. Anything that we do in serving our community obviously needs to have the gospel in the middle of it. Great Commission is central to who we are as believers, central to what we do to serve this world and the people in it. Riverfest was a neat outreach for us because we had youth and adults serving together. I think there's more opportunities to serve, not just by witnessing, but by just blessing people, handing out water and so forth at events like that. Because when you hand somebody a free water, they're going to ask, well, why are you doing this? And the answer is, well, because Jesus loves you and so do I. And there's a conversation, if not a conversation, at least a seed. I think there are more things like that we might be able to do. There's also some very unique things on the horizon. Greg Laurie from Harvest out in California, he's a Calvary guy, is doing something called Harvest America. Greg is known for doing big stadium kind of crusades, you know, thousands and thousands of people outreaches, but he's actually taking something like that and he's putting it online this fall. It's going to be a live streaming event. And I've got some thoughts about how we might be able to be involved in something like that. Thinking about Great Commission, I'm still convinced that the most effective, in fact, I don't think you can argue about it, the most effective evangelistic tool in the history of the world is the church. And I think that there might be some things, even small though we are, that God might have us do by way of planting churches. Who knows what the Lord's going to do in Mays with the study that Dade and Amy are doing in their home? Are there other places that home groups might turn into church plants? I don't know. And in the meantime, you know, church doesn't mean bringing people here to get saved, although it can mean that. It can also mean equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Is that classes? Could be. Do we do an apologetics or an evangelism conference like we did a prophecy conference? Perhaps. One thing I think would be really easy to do would be to put together a lending library of DVDs and other materials, because there's great stuff out there and it's really expensive. So rather than one person spending $50 for this killer DVD set, we could do it as a church and we could share it. That wouldn't be hard to do, and I think it might be useful. So that when you're talking to somebody from a Mormon background or a Hindu background, the Muslim that you work with, the Jehovah's Witness that's coming to your door, that you have access to some good equipping types of things. I think more important than any of that, though, we've talked about congregation as a place for serving, talked about community, talked about Great Commission. The last C is the serving that we do in our closet. And yeah, I think that's more important than the Great Commission because, it's not an either-or. It's a both-and, right? And we can potentially have more impact from our living room, from our bedroom, from our office, on our knees than we can talking to as many people as we possibly could all day, every day. Because through prayer, I can reach people in China. I can intercede for people in Africa. I can go before the Lord for people's salvation, but also for reconciliation and relationships. I can bring health and financial and employment needs before God's throne. I can seek delivery from bondage and from addictions. And one of the things I think we need to be increasingly about over the coming year is prayer. We put a monthly prayer guide in everyone's bulletin today. That's just an easy first step. Are there things we can do electronically? I think there are. Are there different kinds of prayer gatherings that we could have? I think that there are. We might not keep going on Sunday nights. We might move it to another place another time. We said that we were going to go Sunday nights as long as we were in Luke. We're almost done with Luke. So as we go to 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which is where I think we'll be heading after we wrap up Luke's gospel, we might move things around a little bit. But whatever we do, we've got to be praying and worshiping more, not less. It's got to be a huge priority. And none of this is necessarily easy, right? I think about this. I think about the leadership involved and the deployment of resources involved. And immediately I start saying, well, do we have enough people? And what about the finances? And is the commitment there? And I start going down those lines and God grabs me and he says, yeah, that's completely not what you just read. That's completely not the place to start. Because that's how the pagans start. That's how the world starts. That's how they do what they do. And to a large extent, it's why the world does what it does. But Jesus reminds us we're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be fretting about what we do and don't have. We're supposed to be rejoicing and anticipating. Rulers of the world do what they do because they're governed by and large by a scarcity mentality. In their mind, it's a zero-sum game. There's only so much to go around. Only so much money, only so many people, only so much, you know, land, food, resources, whatever. But here's our thing. It doesn't cost a candle anything to light another candle. We're not concerned about what's in this world anymore. The thing that we have that's most precious, the only thing that we have that's truly important, our salvation, the only thing that is eternal, costs us nothing to give away. Jesus has already paid the price. We're not concerned about our stuff, or we shouldn't be. So we don't have to strive for it. We don't have to fight over it. The only things that matter in this world are the Word of God and the souls we're trying to evacuate. That's why we're here, to serve God and to serve others. It's the example that Jesus gives us in these few verses this morning. It's the expectation He sets for us. And it's His basis for this extraordinary promise He lays on the apostles at the verses 27, 28, 29. They're going to sit at His table. They're going to rule over tribes. Yeah, verse 28, they're going to continue with Him in trials, and that's not nothing, because they haven't seen anything yet. But Jesus didn't come to make the hard things easy. He came to make the impossible thing possible. He came to make it possible for sinful man to have fellowship with a holy God by dying on the cross. Jesus came to serve in the most profound way possible. He laid down His life. No greater love is this than the man who lays down his life for his friends, except maybe the man who lays down his life for his enemies. That's what we were. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, and no one forced Him to do it. That was His choice. The Son of God came freely to serve us, and now it's up to us. How do we respond? We have a choice. We got a choice like the Golden Corral guy. God, not God. Got a choice like Judas, God, not God. Got a choice about the things we do as individuals, choices that we make as families, and we have choices that we make together as a faith family here, Calvary Chapel, Wichita. But the question is the same at all of those levels. How are we going to serve? How do we serve one another in this congregation that's really defined as a group of people serving and being served, loving and being loved? I've shared some thoughts. You might have more, and we should talk about that. How do we serve our children? How do we serve our community? How do we fulfill the Great Commission? How do we serve this lost and dying world in our prayer closets? What does all of that look like? Let's keep talking about it. Let's seek the Lord together. In verse 23, as we close, let's begin to question among ourselves and continue to question among ourselves, even more than we have. Which of us is it who will do this thing? Can't do it all myself, don't want to. A lot of the things I think that the Lord has set before us, I'm no stinking good at. But you know what? God has called us together. And as He places a burden in this heart or in that heart, if this family has an idea, that family has some resources, let's keep talking about it. Hey, who's going to do this thing? Not the bad choice that Judas made, but who's going to do this really cool thing that glorifies God? Lord, that's our hope, that's our intention, that's our prayer. That in all of our choices, in all of our days, that we would glorify You. We have spent too much time pursuing the will of the Gentiles, Lord. Liberate us from that kind of thinking. You've already liberated us from the shackles. The world has no power over us, Lord. We know that. We testify to that. But we pray that through Your Spirit, that truth would become more and more real and more practical and more operative in our lives. That as choice begets choice, change would follow. As we obey, that our heart would follow. As we begin to step out in love and take risks and leave behind the cares and concerns of this world, that impact, that fruit would follow. We look to You, Lord. We can talk to each other. Most of all, we want to talk to You and hear from You. We ask that You would lead, Lord, as we trust that where You guide, You'll also provide. You'll provide people and gifting and resources and everything that's necessary for us to fulfill all of Your plans and purposes for us. Fulfill them in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.